It is great. It is great to be in the Lord's house. Great to see you this morning. Take your Bibles. Turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter number 6. Luke, chapter number 6. We have been in our study of the book of Luke for some 4 or 5 months now. 5 months, I think. And we are entering a portion of the scripture where the intensity of the opposition by the Pharisees increases from day to day, from time to time, from almost scripture by scripture. Now, last week we began in chapter 6, verse 12, and went down through verse number 16, dealing with the call of the disciples, how he called unto himself certain men to serve as the 12 that would be closest to him and that would then carry on his work afterward. Now, we're going to take up in verse number 17 this morning and go down through verse number 26. So if you would stand as we honor God's word in the reading this morning. Now, we're going to be reading about the same Jesus you just sang about, that you just lift your voice in praise to. We're going to be reading about him this morning. In verse number 17, the scripture says that Jesus came down with them. They're coming off of the mountain where he has set aside or chosen the 12. Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place. There was a large crowd of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon who had come to hear him and to be cleansed or to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. Verse 19, and all the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. And turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way, their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. We pray today that the truth of your word will be exposed. We pray today that the truth of your word will go forth and find lodging places in the hearts of your people. Father, may we be challenged. May we be challenged to reach out to the lost. And Father, if there's someone here that does not know you as Savior, may this day be the day that they come to understand their need of you as Lord and Savior of their lives. Speak to us. Challenge us. We ask it in your name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, as we begin to look at this passage, I've kind of divided the first section or some simple introductory statements up into several different categories. So let's begin to look at those statements, and then we'll actually get into the heart of the text in just a moment. First of all, I want you to notice the setting in which this takes place. Now, Jesus has just been on the mountain with his disciples, just chosen his disciples, the 12, and now he comes down to a level place. Now, in verse 17, we don't know a whole lot about where that level place is, other than the fact that he came down and stood on a level place, something maybe some type of a plain-type setting. Now, if indeed this is the exact same account as is contained in Matthew chapter 5, what we have as the Sermon on the Mount, and the similarities are remarkable, and it very well could be the same setting. Jesus is teaching somewhere in the region of Galilee. Now, what I find so fascinating about that is, it is interesting in the scriptures that many times the general location of where Jesus is given to us, but the specific location is not. And I think there's a great reason for that. Because of the tendency in the hearts of people to idolize a place, a position, a setting, I believe the Holy Spirit left it kind of up for us to not know exactly where it was. If you've ever been to Israel, every place there, this is traditionally where we believe Jesus did this. And that place becomes a holy place. But there's nothing more holy about that place than any other place. Because what was holy about that place was Jesus. Now, we do the same thing today. We do it with our buildings. We do it with... I pray that this place never becomes a place that's just considered holy in and of itself. Because it's not holy. It is a building. It is brick and mortar. It's building. It's steel. It's concrete. It's all of those things. What makes this place holy is what we do when we meet here. That's what makes this place holy. So, never give in to the idolatry of place. No, the second thing, not only do we see the setting, but I want you to see the simple people. In verse number 17, listen to what it says. And Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place. And there was a large crowd of his disciples. Now, that's a big number. I don't know how big that number is. But there was a huge number of disciples that were in that place. And in addition to the disciples, and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with the territory, but if Jesus is in the region of the Sea of Galilee, he is drawing crowds from as far as 30 to 50 miles this direction, all the way up to Tyre and Sidon in this direction, and they're coming out to see him. Now, we know in places that in one place, Jesus feeds 5,000 men, and besides men, there were women and children present, so somewhere in the range of 15,000 to 20,000 people gathered. Now, I want you to consider what's going on. Most of these people live in little villages of 20, 30, 50, maybe 100 people. There are entire sections of the country that are shutting down and coming to see Jesus. The villages are emptying out. Word has gotten out about Jesus, about his teaching with authority, about him being able to heal and him being able to take those that are vexed with unclean spirits and cast those out. And they're coming from everywhere. Have you ever seen on television when a movie star of some type walking down the sidewalk and suddenly they just get thronged by people and they're just everywhere. They're packed in all around them. In some respects, that's what it is with Jesus here. Here he is surrounded by people, very simple people. Most of these people are illiterate. Most of these people have never been to school. Most of these people have never had any type of formal training. They've learned what their fathers did. They do the same things, whether it was carpentry or farming or whatever. They do the same thing that their fathers did. And he's drawing great crowds, all of the rural countryside, even to the cities of Tyre and Sidon, all the way down to Jerusalem and Judea, and there are even in the crowd those people, you guessed it, Pharisees and scribes. A little more learned, a little more educated, but in need of God nonetheless. So notice who's there. Vast sections have emptied out and they've crowded around Jesus. Now, the third thing I want you to see is the supernatural healing that takes place. Look at verse number 19. is in verse 18, it already tells us that he had ability to cast out those unclean spirits. But in verse 19, and all the people were lining up in a line, and one by one they were coming up and said, "Please, can you heal me?" Is that what it says? No. This wasn't an organized healing event. You know what I mean? This wasn't where they checked you out at first and they got you in line and lined you up and you came walking up one by one. They are thronging around Jesus, pressing in, trying to just get their hand on him, just to touch him. And the moment they touch him, the miraculous is happening, and it's happening in droves. Thousands of them are being healed. They reach out and touch him, and they're healed. All of them. Look at the verse. I mean, it says, it's not like, okay, guy, you didn't have enough faith, therefore you can't be healed. Or, okay, the power was going out from God through Jesus in such a remarkable fashion that just thousands of them are being healed. I don't see how he kept from being crushed in the crowd, because they're thronging in on him. And it's in that setting that we have the sermon. So notice number four, the speaker. Who is speaking? Who is going to now sit down and teach? Who is it that's going to? It's none other than Jesus. Now, we need to understand about his teaching. We've talked about this. We've used this phrase over and over. Let's kind of define it a little bit today. We've used the phrase that he taught not like the scribes and the Pharisees, but he taught as one having authority. And here's what I mean by that. He takes the religious system that they've been taught and has building block upon building block upon building block upon building block. It has been expounded upon and expanded by the scribes and the Pharisees. And of course, we know it's nothing like what God intended. And they have built and built and built and built and built upon it. And what Jesus comes, and the very first thing he does, says, "Let me dismantle everything that you just have been taught." And he starts taking it down block by block by block. And he says, "Now this is how it really is." That's what it means to teach with authority. Not to go along and say, "Let me add my 2 cents worth in with scribe so-and-so or rabbi so-and-so." But I have how it really is from God. Let me dismantle everything you've got. And let me put it back the way it is. The way it really is. Way God intended it to be, and way God wants it to be, how it really is in the sight of God. This is the way it is. The second part of that is he is not making suggestions. He's not hoping and wishing. He is commanding. There is strength. There is power. There is authority in what he's saying. So when he says in these verses, "Blessed are you," you better believe they're blessed. And when he says, "Woe unto you," you better believe that means you're cursed. I mean, you are in deep grief, or should be in deep grief over what's taking place. Now, that's important to see in this, because there are people that have taken what we know as the Sermon on the Mount and made a neat little sermon out of how we need to do this better. We need to take care of the poor. We need to do that. That's the furthest thing from what he's talking about right here. And I we'll look at it in more detail in just a moment. Now, notice the sermon. The last thing I wanted you to see before we get into the heart of the message. The sermon. This is what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. Now, we do not know that if Luke is reporting on the exact same account that Matthew has in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. We assume that that's the case because it comes right after in Matthew chapter 4, the call of the 12. This comes right after the call of the 12. So it's in very similar setting. It's also in an area where he's on the side of a mount, or maybe in a level place on the side of a mount, and he's beginning to be thronged about by people who have come to be healed and all those things. So it's very possible this is the same message that is given in Matthew chapter 5. Now, what you will notice is the account in Matthew chapter 5 is much longer. Luke's account is more like, someone has said it this way, it's like the Cliff Notes. You ever use Cliff Notes in school so you didn't have to read the book? Yeah, shame on you, just like me. You know, we shouldn't have done that. But it's like Luke gives us a more condensed version. Does it give us all the details? He gives us some of the things that Jesus said. By the way, we do not have all the things that Jesus said. John puts in his writing that the volumes couldn't have contained it if he had written everything there was. So we don't have everything he said. So it shouldn't surprise us that as Luke is writing, and if indeed this is the exact same account, then Luke is not including everything that Matthew includes, although he includes a sizable amount in this passage. So now let's look at this passage together. Let me give you a couple things very quickly. I was about to skip. If we're going to understand this passage, we need to understand what the word blessed means. Now, this passage is typically called the Beatitudes, right? And that comes from the Latin translation of the Scriptures, where the Latin word for blessed is beatus. And so the Beatitudes are the passages that begin with blessed. And so that's where that phrase comes from. But what does it mean to really be blessed? Does it mean, as some people translate or some translators have translated, you're just, that's happy? Happy is the man? Or it's just a sense of euphoria? That's not what the Scripture teaches us at all. The definition of blessed is to be content, to have an inner joy springing from knowing that one's heart is right with God. So when Jesus is dismantling this thing and putting it back the real way it is, he is saying, this is how you have peace with God. And the person that follows this path is blessed. It's filled with inward joy at knowing their heart is right with God. The second thing is letter B. The Beatitudes build upon each other. They are not individual, pithy statements that you take separately and you try to read some kind of meaning in. They build one upon the other to help us to come to the place of understanding what it is to have peace with God. So, with that said, let's look at the steps toward peace with God. Number one, recognizing your own spiritual bankruptcy is the first step toward entering the kingdom. Recognizing your own spiritual bankruptcy. Let's read verse number 20. Because some of you are going to challenge that based on what you read in verse number 20. In verse number 20, it said, and turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Now, let me just ask this question just straight up. Since when in the Scriptures do you get a free pass to heaven because you're poor? It's not there. It's not there. When you read this passage of Scripture and you read it and understand it only to mean blessed are those who are poor, then you are misinterpreting the verse. Now, we need to do what we are always challenging Scripture to do, and that is let Scripture interpret Scripture. Let's go to Matthew, where we have the Sermon on the Mount recorded. And what does Matthew say? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Okay, it reads a little differently. It helps us to get more definition as to what's going on. There is nowhere in Scripture, in all of Scripture, says that if you're poor, you get a free pass to heaven. You get out of hell free card, you know? Nowhere in Scripture. So we know this cannot mean blessed are the poor that you get to go to heaven because you're below a certain income level. So we know that this is speaking about spiritual poverty and not about physical poverty. What he is saying is, blessed is the man that comes to the point that he recognizes he is utterly unable to reach up to God on his own. He can't go to church enough. He can't live by the Ten Commandments in a good enough fashion. He can't do enough good deeds. He can't do any of those things enough that would merit him getting to God. Blessed is the man that recognizes he is spiritually bankrupt. Do you remember back when Jesus was speaking in Nazareth and they got so mad they were going to stone him to death? He quoted out of the book of Isaiah. And part of that quote is, he came to preach the good news to the poor. Preach the good news to the poor in spirit. The good news is that where you're headed right now is bad news. But the good news is God has provided a way. And so in this passage of Scripture, he is telling them it is a good thing. It is a blessed man that recognizes, I can't make it to God on my own. Can't do it. I've tried and I can't make it to God. Now, there's one group of people in his audience that are absolutely enraged by what he says. You know why? Because they think they are good enough. Now, we know the scribes and the Pharisees are in that number. We're good enough. Let me give you a list of all the good stuff I do. And matter of fact, there were probably other people in the crowd that was not of the scribes and Pharisees. Said, well, we're sons of Abraham. That's good enough. But there were many there that said, woe is me, for I'm undone. Woe is me, I am spiritually bankrupt. You know what's worse than being bankrupt? Is being bankrupt and not knowing. And there were many that day that thought they were on their way to heaven. And Jesus dismantled the whole thing, brought it down to the base and said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who understand their spiritual bankruptcy. And that without Jesus Christ, they can't make it. Now, number two, let's go rather quickly. Second step to peace with God. A genuine hunger for righteousness will lead to genuine repentance. Look at verse number 21. He said, blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Now, there are places that Jesus talks about food, but he's not saying that you are blessed or you get a free trip to heaven because you've been hungry. By the way, most of us would be immediately excluded because very seldom do we not have a full belly. Is that right? So he's saying a genuine hunger for righteousness will lead to genuine repentance. Because if you understand that you're spiritually bankrupt and you long to be right with God, there's a genuine hunger for his righteousness. There's a genuine hunger to be right with him. Guess what? He will not deny you. You may be saved. That's great word. Those are great words. Now, here's something that's interesting in our statement. What we are hungry for reveals the condition of our heart. If indeed we have a hunger for righteousness, we will pursue righteousness. And we will continue to pursue righteousness. We'll get right with God and come to know him as Savior. But at that point, our hunger does not cease. We still hunger for righteousness. Because we are in a fleshly body that is not always righteous. Is that true? Oh, you better believe it. Yeah. Just come at my house and stay for a few days. You'll see this body is not always righteous. The passage in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6 said, blessed are those. Here's another one where Scripture helps us understand this. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So he clarifies, and Scripture clarifies Scripture, and it's a hunger and thirst for righteousness. What's the longing of your heart? And I have to be careful about this, because I tend to buy into this stuff just like everybody else. Is the hunger of your heart the next vacation? Is the hunger of your heart having somebody at work say, well done, you did a really good job with that? Is the hunger of your heart the next new car, the next toy, the next thing? Or is the hunger of your heart Him? Now, there's nothing wrong. Please understand, there's nothing wrong with doing a good job and having someone say, well done. There's nothing wrong with having things. But when those things begin to have you and you no longer hunger and thirst for Him, then there's a problem. There is a problem that develops. We could go through verse after verse, Old Testament verse. You remember the song, as the deer panteth for the water. Do you long for God that way? I mean, do you really have that kind of a longing for God? Over and over, the psalmist David is crying out for God. He's hungry and thirsty for the presence of God. Number three, very quickly. Grieving over your spiritual condition is the next step toward the kingdom. Look at verse 21. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Is this blessed or free trip to heaven for all those who have suffered tragedy in their life? No. In fact, if you live long enough on this earth, you're going to suffer tragedy. You're going to find tragedy. There's going to be difficulty. There's going to be pain. There's going to be weeping. There's going to be tears. There's going to be disappointment. So what is he saying? Well, let's look at what the Scripture says in the book of Matthew. Blessed are those who mourn. Now, the word that is used in the Matthew passage for the word mourn is the strongest of all the words for grief, or for grief in the original language. It was reserved for those who are grieving the deepest or the most deeply over the loss of a loved one that is very deep or close to them. So in the context of what he's saying, blessed are those who understand they're spiritually bankrupt. Blessed are those that long for the righteousness of God. And blessed are those who mourn enough to repent and trust God. Turn to Him for their salvation. Many in that crowd that day, as he dismantles the whole thing and builds it back up and says, this is the way it really is, many of them are not going to believe. Many of them are not going to trust. In fact, some of them are going to become so enraged that the very next thing he's going to have to deal with in this passage is, you're going to be persecuted for believing this. So, very quickly, let's move on. Number four, living a life committed to Christ is not without cost. Look with me at verse number 22. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn you, your name as evil for the sake of the Son of God. Now, not blessed are you when they do all these things against you and it's because you're being a jerk. But blessed are you if they see that you have come to spiritual poverty, you're seeking righteousness, and you're following Jesus, and then they hold that against you on account of the Son of Man, blessed are you. You're going to be persecuted. Look at verse 23. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way, listen, In the same way, in the Old Testament, their fathers used to treat the prophets. The prophet come on the scene. And they had their own way of doing it. They had their own system built up as to how things need to be done. The prophets say, God said, that's not it. This is it. And they would kill the prophet. Run him out of town. Throw rocks at him. Throw stones. Throw whatever. And they would hate the prophet of God because he spoke the truth to them. He says, if you're willing to take this path, which is the way it really is, you're going to face persecution. Next week, we're going to get into the passage where he's going to talk about that persecution in more detail and how you're to respond to that persecution. But it's going to come. Number five, this has all been the path to peace to God, with God. On number five, or the following verses, it's going to be what happens if you don't follow this path. So number five, those who never see their need, their spiritual need, and live so as to grab for all the gusto of life, are in danger of a Christless eternity. In verse 24, 25, and 26, he speaks, woe, cursed are you. You're gripped with grief. You should be gripped with grief if this is true of you. So let's look at a couple of things. Letter A, the definition of woe is the primary word that is used to describe grief or cursing or being cursed. Letter B, this life will be the closest to heaven you will ever get if you don't follow God's path to peace with God. This is the closest to heaven. You'll know more joy in this life than you'll ever know any other time in your existence. Because you won't experience the joys of heaven. Look at verse number 24. But woe to you, cursed are you, who are rich, for you're receiving your comfort in full. This is all the comfort you ever know, because you're going to spend eternity in a place where there is no comfort. This is as close to heaven as you'll ever get if you reject him. And many are going to go away from that group. Many scribes, many Pharisees, and many others that are going to go, no, don't want to do it. I like tradition was good enough, and we're going to stick with what we had. And he says, woe to you. You're as close to heaven as you'll ever get. You'll never get any closer. Letter C, you will one day realize just how empty you really are. Woe to you who are well fed now. In other words, woe to you that don't sense that you have any need, that don't sense and have a hunger for righteousness. You're satisfied. It's good enough. What I'm doing is good enough. For you shall be hungry. There'll be a day when you will have regretted over and over again that you did not trust him. Letter D, the sorrows of a Christless eternity will never be offset by a few pleasures here. Now listen to what he says, verse 25, latter part. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. What does the Bible tell us about the place called hell? It's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. You may laugh and giggle. And I've heard people say it before. Oh, we're going to have a big time. I'm not worried about all my buddies are going to hell with me. Yeah, no party there. Won't be any laughing. It'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Woe to you. Cursed are you. Who laugh now, who think it's a big joke that I've come in and dismantled what you believed and I've shown you the way it really is. And by the way, that's exactly what the Pharisees did. You know, the Pharisees and the scribes are not coming saying to Jesus, come and enlighten us. You know what they're coming? Let's find some fault with him. What can we do to tear this thing down? They had no interest in what he was saying. Letter E. The acclaim or adoration of man does not equal the approval of God. Look at verse 26. Woe to you. Wait a minute. And maybe I'm misreading this to you or misrepresenting this to you. I don't believe Jesus is saying there, yeah, I'm going to get you. I believe Jesus is saying, woe to you. Oh, that you could see. Oh, that you could understand. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. For their fathers, used to treat the false prophets in the same way. You know why? False prophets told them what they wanted to hear. The false prophets would come in and say, oh, everything's just fine. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about that enemy. Don't worry about this. Don't worry about the fact that the people are going astray. Don't worry about it. And the king said, yeah, that sounds good. And they'd speak well of the false prophets. And then the prophet of God would come in and say, this ship's headed in the wrong direction. Get it right. And they would stone them to death. So, just because you can be popular with people, just because people will speak well of you, does not mean you're right with God. So here's my question. Have you ever come to the point in your life where you understood you were spiritually bankrupt, that you could not save yourself, that it's not based on what mama and daddy did? It's not mama and daddy's faith. It's not grandpa's faith. It's the fact that I understand that I am a sinner, and in relationship to God, I can never reach up and reach to Him. He has to reach down to me. And I'm hungry to know that relationship with Him. There has to be something better to this life than what I've got. And I hunger and thirst for it. And I weep because I don't understand and I don't know how to do this. And Jesus said, that's fine. You don't have to know. All you have to do is know me. Because I can do it. And if you've never trusted Him as Savior, you've never come to that point, the Bible says you're lost. I mean, I can't sugarcoat it. I can't say anything else. But if you've never come to the point that you understood that you're a sinner in need of a Savior and He's the only way, you're lost. You're lost. And it doesn't matter if you've been in church for 40 years or 1 year or 2 years, or you've never gotten in trouble at school, or you've never gotten in trouble on the job, or you've never gotten any legal trouble. It doesn't matter. Still lost. Until you come to the point to acknowledge that and trust Him. That's when salvation comes.